The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening.
This morning's scripture reading is Genesis 6 and 7. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean, and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female, of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. The word of God for the people of God.
Well, we're going to turn to Genesis 6 and 7. And if you have a Bible, I'd love for you to open it. We're not going to talk about every verse, but we are going to move through the whole narrative. And so I'd love for you to be able to see it as we go. Some of the key verses will be on the screens for you. Last week, I had breakfast with another pastor in Austin, and we got to talking about movies. He asked me if I had seen this specific movie, and I said yes, because I had seen it. I'm not a liar. But he started talking about very specific connections to like theology and life, and I got lost because I didn't remember the specific things in the film that he was talking about, much less had I given any like deep thought to the film. I wasn't prepared for the conversation. And I think the story of Noah is a little bit like that. We know the basic plot, like we know the story, but perhaps many of us have not thought deeply about what this story says about God and how it connects to our lives. But you know the basic plot, right? The Lord told Noah he was going to send a floody, get those animals out of the muddy. And so Lord told Noah to build an arky, and he did. He built it out of gopher, barky. The animals came on by twosies, elephants and some kind of Middle Eastern kangaroosies, I suppose. And then it rained and poured for 40 daisies, nearly drove those animals crazies. And then the sun came out and dried the landy, and everything was fine and dandy. I wrote that for you. Yeah, I wrote it for this occasion, especially. Just kidding. If you grew up with that song, you kind of know the basic storyline, don't you? Some of you even know the Genesis version. There's no kangaroos in it. But again, have we thought deeply about it? That's what we want to do today. We want to look at the story and think about it. The whole flood narrative actually comes in two parts. Genesis 6 and 7 is judgment and decreation. And then Genesis 8 and 9 is blessing and recreation. Genesis 8 and 9 are awesome. A fresh start, full of hope and promise. You got that rainbow. It would be so fun to talk about Genesis 8 and 9 today. But somebody's going to do that next week. Today, we are looking straight into the dark clouds of sin and judgment. It's not an easy thing to do. Some of you are asking, well, then why are we doing it? Here's why. If you want to know God, like really, then you've got to come to him as he is, not as you want him to be. And as we come to God in Genesis 6 and 7, he reveals himself as the holy God who judges sin and evil. That's not the whole story, though. He is also, in these chapters, the merciful God who saves the righteous. The flood story shows us a theme that runs through the Bible, and that is that salvation comes through judgment. Salvation comes through judgment. So God saves Adam and Eve through the exile from the garden. God rescues Lot through the destruction that comes upon his city. God delivers Israel through the very same waters that crush and drown Pharaoh's army in judgment. God saves us through the judgment that fell upon Jesus on the cross. You see, the rainbow of Genesis 9 comes through the rain of Genesis 7. And so if you want to know the God who saves, you got to know the God who judges. And this story helps us get to know that God. The narrative comes to us in three parts: what God saw, what God said, and what God did. And so we're just going to look at it in that order. Let's start with what God saw. Genesis 6. If you're looking at the text, perhaps you can see in the first 12 verses, there's this repetition of seeing. So in verse 5, the Lord saw. In verse 8, it says, in the eyes of the Lord. In verse 11, it says, in God's sight. In verse 12, and God saw. He's trying to tell you, what we're talking about right now is what God saw. And that's kind of like an entire point in and of itself, that the Creator keeps an eye on the creation. He is exalted in the heavens, but he knows what we're up to down here, and he cares about it. Psalm 113 says, who is like the Lord our God, the one who sits enthroned on high and who stoops down to look upon the heavens and the earth? That's the God we're coming to today in Genesis 6. So what did God see in the days of Noah? Two things. He saw cosmic and human rebellion in the vein of stories that you've been looking at, like Genesis 3 and Genesis 4. Let's start with the cosmic rebellion. In Genesis 1, God saw what he had made and he said it was good. Okay. In Genesis 3, now it's Eve who sees and determines what is good. It's an inversion of things that really just leaves God out of the picture, and that's what's happening here. By starting with not what God saw, but with what the sons of God saw, that's in verse 2, the writer is telling you, this is not going to be good. Some not good things are going to happen here. Now, who are the sons of God? I take them to be spiritual beings. You do not have to have that strange view. This is a tricky text. There's a really great episode on this thing called The Wednesday Conversation. It's a podcast that your pastors do, and they get all into the sons of God, the Nephilim, and if you want to know more about that, I will point you there. It actually doesn't really matter which view you take on the sons of God. Either way, the point's the same, which is that this isn't going to be good. Look at verse 2. The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. It's the same language of Genesis 3, isn't it? The woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and she took of its fruit and ate. And so the point is, just as Adam and Eve transgressed the boundaries and the limits that God has set for them, here now in Genesis 6, the sons of God transgress the boundaries and the limits that God set for them by taking wives among the daughters of man. The cosmic rebellion is followed by human violence, like the story of Cain. Look at verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. How bad was it? Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Verse 11 is another summary. The earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. This is a great fall. I mean, in Genesis 1, God commands the man and the woman to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. Genesis 4, Cain subtracts from the earth, takes the life of his brother. And that escalates now to Genesis 6, where they have filled the earth not with the glory of God, but with violence of Cain. Verse 6 tells us how God felt about the things that he had saw. Genesis 6:6. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. I think it's the saddest verse in the entire Bible. I don't know what kind of picture you get when you think of God, maybe distant and removed, but he's none of that. He's hurt. He grieves. This word grief is used in Isaiah 54 to describe a young wife who has been deserted by her husband and cast off. It is deep pain, deep unfulfilled longing. You know, when you marry someone, you bind up your heart and life to them. Their joy becomes your joy. Their sorrow is your sorrow. To cast off a spouse, to desert a spouse, is to strike them to their very core. They would feel probably that they wish they had never gotten married in the first place because the pain is so great. That is the sense of what God feels here. God voluntarily binds up his life with humanity and his heart with humanity. And what do? Over and over, we desert him. We cast him off. And the pain is so great. It grieves his heart so much. In human terms, it says that he regretted ever even making man. It's so sad. And so how should this reality of God's grief affect us? I'll give you two quick things. One, we should not depersonalize sin. Sin is relational and personal. Confession and repentance ought to feel that way, not transactional. And second, we should not be desensitized to sin and evil. I don't know about you, but when I look at the world, I see sin and evil everywhere. It's so prevalent that I get kind of used to it. I'm like, you know what? This is just the way things are. It doesn't move me. But then I come here and I see it moves the heart of God. It grieves him. And listen, God's grief is good news because it means he cares. To care about God's good world means to grieve the evil that we see in it, not just accept it. To care about people means to enter into the pain and the suffering of their sin, to bring them to the God who forgives and heals. This is how we know that God cares about us. He was not indifferent toward our sin. He was moved by it to send his son. Jesus entered into it. Peter says that Christ also suffered, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us back to God. There's a little hint of grace here in the grief of God, and it leads us to Noah. Look at verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So God saw that wickedness was great in the earth, but then he saw Noah, verse 9. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Maybe that phrase sounds familiar to you. Remember, that's what was said of Enoch. Enoch walked with God and then was taken up. No more. It's a pretty good way to go. Enoch is Noah's great-great-grandfather, and so the writer is connecting Noah's story to Enoch's story. In a bigger picture, he's connecting it to the line of Seth, the seed of the woman, so that when you look around the world and you see that it's filled with violence, that it's corrupt, and that there's evil everywhere, and you begin to wonder, is God going to do anything about this? You can look here and say, no, through Noah, God is keeping his promise to raise up a serpent crusher. There's hope in the grief of God. This is what God saw: a ruined world and a righteous Noah. And so what's he going to do about the things that he sees? That takes us to the next part of the story. You'll see in verse 13, the key word switches from what God saw to what God said. And from verse 13 on to the beginning of chapter 7 is basically two divine speeches. God is doing all the talking here, and it's in response to what he saw. So let's pick up in chapter 6, verse 13, what God said. God said to Noah, "I've determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth." And in verse 14, he tells Noah, "Make yourself an ark." gives them lots of instructions for that, picking up in verse 17. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth. Everything that's on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And so God is bringing Noah into his plans, which are twofold. He's going to destroy the earth, and he's going to deliver Noah. And so look for a minute about what God said about his plan to destroy the earth with a flood. There's a little wordplay here that's hard to see in English, but in verse 11 and 12, you can see the word corrupt. It occurs three times. It basically means ruined or to ruin. Humanity is ruining God's good world. And so in verse 13, when God says, I will destroy the earth, that word destroy is actually the same root word as the word corrupt. God is going to bring about destruction on the world because the humans are already destroying it. He's going to ruin the ruined world. It's not vengeful, it's merciful. God destroys the earth in order to renew it. See, we want God to judge sin and evil. First of all, because, I mean, we have no other hope of justice now for that, but ultimately, it's only through the judgment of the old world that the new world can come. And that's our ultimate hope. Now, let's look at what God said about his plan to deliver Noah from the flood. In verse 18, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you and your family. And so God's plan is to deliver Noah through the flood in the ark. He gives them a lot of detailed instructions for building the ark. It makes you think of like when Moses builds the tabernacle. Lots of like IKEA type instructions. There's lots of instructions for the tabernacle. And Noah did them. So at the end of each of the divine speeches, both of them end with this phrase that Noah did all that God commanded him to do. See, if you want to know whether or not you really believe what God says, just look at whether or not you do what God says. In the Bible, hearing the word is bound up, connected to, you can't separate them, with doing the word. That's why James says, don't just be a hearer, be a doer. They're the same thing, right? Anybody can take a reservation. It's the holding of the reservation. That's just for people over 40. You're welcome. I see you. I understand you. It also made me lose my place for sure. Noah does exactly what God says to do. One commentary observes with all these instructions that it's obvious that God does not entrust his plan of salvation to human imagination. There's a way. There's a God-ordained way, and walking by faith means walking in that way. And Noah stands for us as an example of someone who walks by faith. That's what Hebrews 11 says about him. Noah stands in contrast to the world around him. He doesn't take his cues from the world around him. He takes his cues from the promises of God. He lives into them, even though he doesn't have all the details. I think most of us take our cues from our friends, the people around us, the world around us. We do it unconsciously. It's the most natural thing to do. It's like cruise control. I love cruise control. You know, you get on the highway, and who cares what the actual speed is? All you need to do is go slower than the fastest guy so you don't get a ticket, faster than the slowest guy so you're not annoying. Just find the middle of the pack, set the cruise control, and it's awesome. You don't have to think so much about the driving. You can just relax. See, in your community, your circle of friends, where you work, to the people around you, there's a pace being set in the way of life. What people think is funny, what people wear, what they eat, how they raise their kids, how they spend their money and their time, all of that is setting a pace. And most of us, again, we don't want to get out ahead, we don't want to lag behind, we just find somewhere in the middle. A lifestyle that kind of goes unnoticed, and it's great. It's very comfortable there. We don't have to think so much about how we're living our lives. We can just relax. Noah doesn't do that. Noah takes his cues from what God said, and it leads him to live a life that is very countercultural, extremely countercultural, a life that doesn't make sense by anyone's standards. No one understands Noah building this ark in the middle of the desert. You know when it made sense? When the flood came. It made so much sense when the flood came. If you want to live a life that makes sense on Judgment Day, then take your cues from God now instead of the world around you. To be clear, Noah did not save himself by his good works. God, salvation belongs to God from beginning to end. Notice this little phrase in verse 16. It says, those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. That's kind of funny when you think about it. Like, Noah's been working on this thing for 100 plus years, right? And there's a day in which he's got to get on it. And he gets kids and in-laws and animals. I don't know what's harder in that group of people, but a group of things. He gets them on the ark on time. Most of you can't get here on time with daylight savings on your side. But Noah gets everybody up in there, everybody on time. And you know he's feeling good about it. And so he gets everybody in and he's like, I am righteous and blameless. And then he's like, wait, how do I shut the door? I can't shut the door, right? He can't do it without God. God shuts the door. It's just a nice little detail that reminds us God is the first and last mover in our lives always. God accomplishes his plans through his people, right? Noah had to build the ark. That has to happen. But God shuts the door, shuts him in. Even our obedience to God is by his grace. All right, everything in chapter 6 is what happened before the flood. Assessment, warning, preparation. The actual event begins to happen in chapter 7. God's plans unfold, and so we get to see what God did. Pick up in Genesis 7, verse 6. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. This is obvious, but important to note that what God said would happen, happened. It was 120 years after he said it would happen, but in his timing, judgment came upon the earth. And through the judgment, salvation came to Noah. In the same way, God has said in his word that there will be a judgment day. And we sit here today and we're like, yeah, he said that, but it's been literally thousands of years. And people kind of do whatever they want and there's no judgment day, right? It's easy to lose sight of, easy to push to back of mind, maybe to begin to doubt. And Peter actually said it would be that way. Peter says people will even scoff at the idea of judgment day because it's not coming. And then he tells us, it's not what you think it is. He says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. The deal is, he's patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Jesus said that when he comes back, the day of judgment will be like the days of Noah. For in those days, he says, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day Noah entered the ark. Like all the way up to the end, they were just having a good time. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. The day is coming. Doesn't matter where you put it in your mind. It's real and coming. Here's a few things the Bible says are going to happen on that day. Solomon says that God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Jesus said people will give account for every careless word they speak. That's my least favorite one on the list. Paul says he will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness. Like whatever just came to your mind, that comes to light. He will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Everyone will receive what is due for what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. Peter tells us that on that day, the ungodly will be destroyed. That's hard. We don't like to think about it. And perhaps this is one of those things that we know is real, but we just don't think about that much. It doesn't enter into the way we live our lives. It's as if it's not really coming. But it's coming. Jesus and Peter acknowledge that tendency we have, but they tell us to learn from the flood story. God will do what he said. He will judge the living and the dead. Therefore, you must be ready. What does it mean to be ready? I think Noah points us to that answer. Remember, God not only said he was going to destroy the earth, he also said he was going to deliver Noah. And you see that in verse 7. Noah and his sons and his family went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. He delivered them. The end of chapter 7 captures the main event in, I think, really dramatic form. And so I just want to read it to you. So picking up in verse 17 of Genesis 7, this is what happened. The flood continued 40 days on earth. The water increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground. Man and animals and creeping things and the birds of the heavens, they were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. God did what he said he would do. Look at verse 23, you can see it. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground. But he saved Noah and those who were with him. Now, that little phrase, those who were with him, is a key phrase. I read an article recently by a Bible translator, and he said in his work of translating Genesis 6, he began to notice that in the Hebrew, there's these redundant prepositional phrases, with him, from him, to him. And he thought, some of these feel unnecessary. What is going on here? And so he began to look into it further, and he noticed a pattern that begins in Genesis 6. You'll notice in Genesis 6, it's just Noah for a while. It was Noah who found favor in the eyes of the Lord. It was Noah who was righteous. God told Noah, build an ark for yourself. He said, I will make a covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark. It's only Noah. We don't hear about anyone else until chapter 6, verse 18. Then we begin to hear about the others in his family, but they are with Noah. God, he says, you come into the ark, you, your sons, your wives, and your sons with you. And the animals are mentioned in verse 19, and they are also with Noah. All right, here's this Bible translator's conclusion. It appears then that those redundant prepositional phrases are really doing something after all. They reinforce a theme that takes shape in the unfolding of chapter 6 and is made explicit in 7:23. Only in solidarity with Noah, only by going to Noah and being with Noah, is anyone or anything else saved. God's work of bringing salvation, he says, to and through Noah as part of a larger biblical pattern in which the many are saved in solidarity with the one, a pattern which reaches its climax in Jesus. When you think about Judgment Day and all the secrets of the heart coming to light, an honest person thinks, how will anyone be able to stand on that day? That is the right question, because no one will be able to stand before God on their own. Everyone will come under the holy, righteous judgment of God. But there is a righteous one, the Lord Jesus. He takes on flesh and he enters into our world. He was tempted in every way we are, yet without sin. The righteous one is judged by man and put to death. But he is vindicated by God in his resurrection from the dead. And now he gives vindication to all who believe in him. None of us will stand before God on our own. But if we stand in solidarity with Jesus, we will be saved. Whoever is in Christ has died with him and has been raised with him and will come through the judgment into the new world to be with him forever. It's the most glorious prepositional phrases you'll ever hear. To think deeply about the flood story is to see, to come to grips with the God who judges sin. And then to put your whole life in Christ and to rest in his righteousness. Because if we do that, even now, we have tremendous hope and peace, because there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Praise God. Let's give thanks. Father, thank you for seeing us and not turning your face away, but moving toward us in the face of Christ. Thank you for your mercy, free offer of life in the gospel. And we admit that there'd be nothing in ourselves that would be capable of taking hold of that apart from your grace. And so would you help us now to see you as you are, to see ourselves as we are, and to put our whole life in Christ. As we come to his table, we not only remember him, we take him into us, his body and his blood. We want to be in and with him, righteous in your sight. Thank you for your grace toward us in Christ. We celebrate him now, and in his name we pray. Amen.